We're turning to Exodus chapter 17 this morning, and we're going to think about the verses found in verses 8 through to 16. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through to 16. And you may have heard in the first reading that we had from this chapter the phrase Jehovah Nissi. That's found in verse number 15. And that is saying, in the Hebrew, when we translate it, it means the Lord is our banner. And so if you think to your history lessons, or think back to your history lessons if you're a little bit older, or perhaps watching things on television, you perhaps have those images of those two armies going out to face each other, and there would be banners flying. And the banners would represent the army to which you belonged. So, if you're fighting in the British Army, you may have the Union Jack, for example, as your banner going out to battle. And if you were fighting for another army, it may be a different flag. And so it's speaking about under whose authority, whose side you are fighting on. So that's just a little thing just to make you know what that little word Jehovah Nissi means. But we're going to think about this battle that takes place with Amalek. And it's found in verse 8 and following. Well, in this chapter, the children of Israel are on the move. They have escaped the clutches of Egypt, and they've been amazingly delivered by the mighty hand of God. Just when they thought everything would not win in their favor, we find that God remarkably, miraculously opens a way which up until that point had seemed impossible. We find that Pharaoh was determined and vehement that he wasn't going to let the children of Israel go, despite the many evidences of God's power and authority to the contrary. He resisted, he hardened his heart. And so perhaps some of the children of Israel thought it would never happen. Well, we find it did happen after that 10th plague was pronounced and took place. Pharaoh gave them permission to leave. Very quickly he changes his mind, and suddenly the children of Israel see hot on their tails the Egyptian army racing toward them with their chariots and with their horses and with the whole host of their army. They're running for their lives, as it were, and they come to the Red Sea and they can't get through. Now, if you've ever been down to the beach, perhaps down to the Solent, or gone across to somewhere in Norfolk, and you've tried, if you could, to see the other side. Well, depending where you are, you may be able to. But if you were having people come behind you to cause you harm, you have no way of escape. And so it would be impossible for the children of Israel to escape from the clutches of the Egyptians. And yet God remarkably and wonderfully opens up a path in the middle of the Red Sea. An impossibility to humans, to us, is nothing to our God. And so the children of Israel, they pass through, not on mud, but on dry land, across the Red Sea out of Egypt. God has provided for them. God has protected them. God is with them in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of cloud. And we find that they're on their move, and they're heading to Mount Sinai. You have that phrase in verse 1, that they're in the wilderness of sin. That's not speaking about the sins that we commit, our transgressions against God, but the Sinai Peninsula, in the Sinai wilderness, in that desert region around about Sinai. And then in chapter 20, you find that there they are at Sinai, and God would give them his law. So we find the children of Israel making their journey. And there is a wonderful parallel and wonderful lessons that we can see from the wanderings of the people of God in Exodus with the spiritual pilgrimage of all believers in this life. And so it's like a lesson for us to see what they did and how they went through these things and how God appeared for them. And we can translate that, if we are the people of God, into our journey through life. Well, the children of Israel, they were grumblers. I don't know whether you are a grumbler, always complaining. Well, the children of Israel, they were wanting to grumble a lot. They had been delivered from Egypt. Think about the way in which they were slaves, cruelly and harshly treated by their superiors. And here they are being delivered, and yet they're grumbling. In the previous chapter, there is grumbling. And then when we come to this chapter, chapter 17, they're grumbling again. And so in the previous chapter, they are thinking about the grumbling of not having food, and God provides for them the manna from heaven and the quails. And here in chapter 17, they're grumbling about the lack of water that they had. Now, it's not to say these things aren't important, but their lack of trust in God was quite significant. God has brought them and delivered them and miraculously overwhelmed their enemies. God is not going to leave or abandon them. He is their God, and they are his people. In the previous chapter, their murmuring is quite significant. They actually long to go back. They think that it's better for them to return to Egypt than to press on with God. And so, when you look at that with the believer, there can be that deliverance from sin, that forgiveness of sin, that newness of life in Christ. But there's that hankering after the old life and to favorite sins. And so the children of Israel, they forgot the toil and the hardship. We can forget the pain and the suffering and the awfulness of sin and forget what we are in Christ. But chapter 17 begins with them mumbling and grumbling once more. They're chiding, complaining. And although they've witnessed the mighty power of God, they have failed to remember and to trust God for daily grace and sustenance. Well, in this 17th chapter, we come to think more particularly of verses 8 down to the end, and we find that there's going to be a battle take place. And we find in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The children of Israel, they weren't trained soldiers. They didn't have an enlisted army. But they were a people on a journey, and they find themselves coming under attack from these people called the Amalekites. Now, it is important that we look very clearly at what is recorded so that we know what happened rather than interpret in our own thinking what is taking place. Otherwise, we may come to some very wrong and unhelpful conclusions. In chapter 17, verse 8, we find the children of Israel are making their journey. That comes out in the context. And then we read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. It's important to note that Amalek came to them. Three things to note at this point. Who is Amalek? Secondly, the aggression of these aggressors. And thirdly, the place of this battle. Who were the Amalekites? Well, if you look at the prophecy of Obadiah, which we have done on previous occasions, and you find that the message of God there is to the Edomites. You might think, well, what do the Edomites have with these Amalekites? Well, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 36, you find that Genesis 36 tells us that Esau was Edom. And Esau had a number of sons, and one of which was this man called Amalek. And so he was a grandson, rather, of Esau. Now, when we come to some of these genealogies, they can be very hard going, but they do give us important information as to where we have come from and where these people came from. And so these people, they had a history of being at enmity, being enemies of the children of Israel. Esau, he was the brother of Isaac. and we find of Jacob, and then Jacob became Israel. And Esau and Jacob were brothers, and Jacob, by deception, stole the inheritance that was due to Esau. But we also find that Esau willingly gave it up as well. And so there had been conflict between these two brothers, but then also between their descendants as well. So this is the Amalekites. And as you go through the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, you find the Amalekites coming up frequently, and it's never in a good light in terms of their relationship with the children of Israel. They're always aggressors and at enmity with them. The second thing to note is it was the Amalekites that came to fight. Moses doesn't give a command here to go and attack or invade or conquer these Amalekites. Rather, they are responding to what has occurred to them. And so Joshua is going to have to defend themselves. They are the ones being attacked, and Moses gives command to Joshua to fight in response to these Amalekites. Now, what was the intent of the Amalekites? Well, their intent, if you look back in other places, for example, Psalm 83, you find that there, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederates against thee." The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hazarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asa also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, and to Jabin at the brook of Kidron, and so on and so forth. These confederacy of nations have come together over a period of time to attack the children of Israel. And so the intent of the Amalekites is to destroy these people in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have some more details. And there in Deuteronomy, it's Moses rehearsing and repeating the law to the children of Israel just before he dies. And in chapter 25, he calls them to remember what Amalek did to them. Genesis 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." These Amalekites, they came behind them, and those that were weak, those that were vulnerable, those that were perhaps elderly, those that were struggling to keep up, they were attacked. Such was their malice. The third thing to note is where it took place. You find there in Exodus chapter 17, it happens in a place called Rephidim. Rephidim is situated on the Sinai Peninsula. You can see that from verse 1 of chapter 17 in the wilderness of Sin. But it's where we might see today Sharm el-Sheikh. It was south of Mount Sinai. And the people of Amalek, they dwelt in the southwest of Canaan. Now, if you have maps in your Bible, you may be able to see this. But the southwest of Canaan is up here. And here they are fighting the children of Israel, way down here. So they are a long way from home. And they're out on a marauding mission to destroy them. So they're not defending their land. The Israelites are not invading them, as some people may like to think. But rather, they are out to cause harm far from home. And when we think about this for the Christian and the lessons that are there for those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an enemy. Book of 1 John, it speaks about the flesh, the world, and the devil. And when we become a Christian, by the grace of God, we move from one side to the other. We move from being a servant of the devil and on his side. And when we have that wonderful work of grace in our hearts, we repent of our sins, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we come onto the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, there are two types of people in this world. There are two types of people in this room this morning. There are those that are Christians on the side of Christ, and those who are not Christians and are not on the side of Christ. We can't be neutral. And so when we are converted, a wonderful transformation occurs. They are brought from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, to the kingdom of God. We see something about the malice of Satan as well. The Amalekites, they picked off those that were easy, those that were vulnerable. And so Satan will come and exploit our weaknesses. When he sees that you are struggling, when he sees that you have a problem in your life, he will want to magnify it. There's no compassion with him. There is just this malicious guile. Also, when he sees that you are self-confident, perhaps arrogant, you're going to stand, you're not going to fall into temptation, that is when he will come. And he will use all kinds of deceit and deceptions and devices to further that end. And so the children of Israel had Amalek as their enemy, and the Lord's people have an enemy of our souls, the devil himself. The second thing to note is the battle that takes place. Joshua is instructed by Moses to go up and to fight with Amalek. They are not to run away. They are not to surrender. They're not to give up, but they are to press forward to the promised land. Remember how they've left Egypt, and they are going to be on a journey to inhabit the land that God has given them, the land of Canaan. And this marauding army of Amalekites will not hinder them from obtaining the glorious prize that is theirs by grace. We find Joshua has to go up and face them. Moses doesn't seek a parley. He doesn't want to go and have a peace conference with them and to have a negotiation and seek terms of peace. They have been attacked, and now they must go and fight against this enemy. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, when we come to the New Testament in particular, we find this language of spiritual warfare, battles, fights, is one that comes out very frequently. We read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and there Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Who has he tussled with? Well, Paul was not speaking about a physical fight. He's not raised his fist or got himself a sword or a spear. He's not gone into battle and hit everybody over the head that doesn't agree with him. There's none of that. He has come to preach the gospel. But he has found that he is fighting against, not against flesh and blood, against human beings, as it were, but against principalities and powers and spiritual beings in high places. A spiritual battle with spiritual enemies. He would speak to the church at Ephesus and tell them to take the whole armor of God, and reminding them that they are fighting against a battle. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in the book of Hebrews as being the captain of our salvation. In Revelation chapter 19, he's spoken of as being the conqueror riding out to victory. These are all languages that speak about, or pictures that speak about, the battle that we find ourselves in. And it's interesting to note that Joshua here, his name, when you translate it, means Savior. And when you translate the name Jesus into English from the original Greek, that too means Savior. And so Moses is calling out the Savior, Joshua, to deliver the people of God from the Amalekites, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in a far superior way, comes to deliver us from the effects of the fall, from sin, death, and Satan himself, and he is going to come and give us that salvation. Here, Joshua is to engage with the enemy on the ground, in the valley as it were, and Moses is going to go up into the mountaintop. And he is going to stand there with the rod of God. Now, the rod of God was used by Moses when he went into Pharaoh, and it would be used by God to demonstrate the power of God. And so, you may remember, he threw down his rod and it became a snake. And he picked it up and it became a rod again. And there were other occasions when the rod was used. But it was a symbol of the power of God. And Moses tells Joshua that he's going to go up into the mountain and he's going to hold high the rod of God. And literally, he's going to hold it up in his arms like this, something like that. And we find that all the time that he does that, that the battle is going in the favor of Joshua and the children of Israel. When his arms start to feel a little bit heavy and start to fall down, then the battle that's taking place in the valley beneath him will start to go into the favor of the Amalekites. Now, if I asked you afterwards to hold up a book above your head, you might think, oh, that's really easy. I can do that. I could guarantee you probably wouldn't last a minute before your arms start to feel really heavy and start to droop down. But what do we find happening? We find that as Moses' arms begin to droop down, that he has two companions with him, his brother Aaron and a man called Hur, and they get Moses to sit down on a rock, and they're going to hold up either side of his hands. They're going to take the weight of it so that the rod of God remains high and the victory remains with the children of Israel. And so Moses will be prevailing in prayer whilst the battle is occurring down beneath. Now, we mustn't get superstitious about the rod being, you know, he had miraculous powers, but it was the rod of God, and it would demonstrate the power of God and the faith that they had in God. So you find that when we come down to the end of this account, that Joshua, in verse 13, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, and so the victory was for the children of Israel. You may ask the question, who won the battle? Was it Joshua and the skill of his army and the swordsmanship that they had and the power that they had over the Amalekites? Was it Moses and the power that he had to hold high the rod of God? Or was it that Aaron and Hur were vital to holding that up and so the victory was because of them? Well, it's wonderful that in a sense, all of them were involved in this victory. And all of them were necessary for this victory. You can't say that Joshua was more essential than Moses, or Moses was more essential than Aaron and Hur, because if any one of them had abandoned the position that they had taken, then the work would have failed. And so together they are working as one. But ultimately, it was God that gave the victory. And God was with them and provided the victory for them. When we think about the Christian life, when we think about the Christian's experience, we find that prayer is so vital. It's been said that action without prayer is futile, and prayer which does not lead to action is also futile. We need both of these things. And although there were many hindrances for Moses, for Joshua, for Aaron, for Hur, we find that God would be with them. When we look at our lives, if we are the Lord's people, we find many hindrances in our walk with God. We find ourselves stumbling and finding ourselves weak. We don't keep the commands of God as we should. And we perhaps come to our senses a little while later and go, well, I don't quite understand why I did this, but I did. Perhaps we find ourselves thinking that we're going to get on fine. We have great commitments we're going to do, or great plans that we're going to do for the Lord. And yet, we find ourselves distracted. How is it that we find ourselves in prayer? Do we make great plans that we're going to pray and have good devotions with God, but very quickly we suddenly realize the whole day is gone and we have not prayed as we should or read his word as we need. We find ourselves hindered. Moses here had the human frailty. He was tired. He was weak. The flesh was weak, but the spirit was willing. And we find ourselves as well knowing the weakness of the flesh. When we think about these matters, how we need one another to support, uphold, and encourage us in our walk with God. So we find the victory was given to Joshua, to Moses, to Aaron, and to Hur. But ultimately, it was God that gave the victory. Now, we may think to ourselves in the context of the local church, there are some people that perhaps are on the front line, going out, taking the gospel into the world. And yes, that's very important. But there is a work for all of us to be engaged in if we are God's people. Supporting, contributing, upholding in prayer. And unless the Lord is in the work, it will not be prospered or it will not come to fruition. We turn back to the book of Psalms. And in those Song of Degrees, we find the psalmist being taken up with this theme. And we find him calling to remembrance what God has done and his confidence being in God. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. How we need the Lord to build his work, to bless his work, to further his work. When we think about the gospel, we need preachers to take the gospel out, but they're not the most important thing. We need the people to pray, but they're not the most important thing. They're needed together, but the most important thing is that the Lord is in this, and we call upon God to do a work that we ourselves couldn't do. And so Joshua needed Moses. Moses needed Aaron and Hur. Joshua, Moses, Aaron and Hur needed the Lord. And so that is why Moses comes at the end. He doesn't say, look at the victory which I have accrued. Or Joshua standing up, look how brave I was in fighting the Amalekites. Or Aaron and Hur saying, look how wise we were in helping and coming to the aid of Moses at his great time of need. No, they say, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And so this victory over the Amalekites was complete here. We find the Amalekites still would rumble through their history and cause them trouble from time to time. And the same is true with the devil. He is defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. He has defeated the works of the devil. But he is, nevertheless, still active and powerful, yet tethered. And his time is rapidly coming to an end, when in that new heaven and new earth, it will be preceded by him and his fallen angels and all those that are in him, trusting him, not trusting Christ, we cast into that lake of fire forever. His day will come to an end. The victory is secured in Christ. Can we say this morning, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner? Are you marching in this world, as it were, under the banner of Christ? Or are you marching under the banner of sin, this world, and of the devil? May we be, as we sang in our hymn, be the people of God, soldiers of Christ, and put your armor on. Well, may the Lord help us and apply